Let's turn back to Mark 13. We've been through this chapter as a whole. I've gone back and begun looking at various aspects of it to get a little bit more detail. And today I want to start at verse 34 and also draw some from Matthew 24 and look at another aspect of the of what this passage speaks of. Mark 13, verse 34, it is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Let's pray. Lord, it's easy to tell us to watch. It's another thing to watch. It's not that we don't know our duty, but Lord, do we do our duty? That's what we're concerned with, that we be ready for your coming. Not caught up in charts and graphs and guesses as to the day and the hour which no one can know. So Lord, we pray for reception of the message and to be watchful so that we're always ready and always expectant for your coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been in cars that have warnings on the dash. And I had some on my old truck I had back when I was in high school. And you put those little magnetic things on the dash. I'm not sure if they'd stick to today's dashes, but it would say things like, I got in a car once and it said, warning, in case of rapture, this car will be driverless. That's pretty scary. In other words, the rapture will come and the driver will be taken out of the car. And the car, which is not a saved car, will stay on earth and careen down the road without a driver. Could it happen? Could there be a day when Christians are raptured, pilots of planes are left without any guidance? Might there be a day when a couple visits a grave of a loved one, only to witness bodies rising up all around them out of the graves? Could that happen? It's true. Why are we told about it? Why are we told here in the Word of God about the things that are told us here about being ready for the coming of Christ? Why are we told? Is it so we'll make self-driving cars so that if people are raptured, the cars will still be okay? I don't think that was in intention. Is that why we're told not to step on graves, because they might open up? And no. Or is there a healthy spiritual purpose for being ready? We had it at my grandparents' house. They had a rooster. And the rooster, this was way back, the rooster wasn't well behaved. And my grandparents did not have at that time an indoor bathroom. They had an outhouse. Go out the door, turn left, go up the steps, go that way, go across there, go straight out, and then you're at the bathroom. And the rooster knew that. And when the ladies would go to the bathroom, they were watchful. They would go out on this porch and they would look for the rooster. They would step out when they didn't see the rooster and head out, but the rooster was on to that trick too. And the rooster would chase them, and and they'd run into there. Now, it chased my uncle one time, and he cured it of that for him. But for the women, he chased them. So they were watchful. If you have a rooster that's wild, you're going to be watchful. If someone says, be careful when you walk through that high grass, the neighbor got bit by a snake in there, then you're watching. So that's the purpose. That we prepare and watch. Now, in looking at Mark 13 and Matthew 24, we've asked the question, what is the nature of the prophecy? Some say it's all for the first century, 70 AD, it was all fulfilled, destruction of the temple, it's over. That was what it was for. Others say, and you see it in commentaries right from the very start of Matthew 24 or Mark 13, they're talking about the second coming. This is all about the second coming, they say. And not the first century. I've come to this place in this. It is, in one sense, Mark 13 and Matthew 24, in its entirety, is for the people of the first century. Because it was given to them at that time. And Mark, look at the answer back in the first part of this chapter in Mark 13. Look back at verse 4. When Jesus says these stones will be knocked down, they ask him, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? They only ask about the temple destruction. That is all the disciples asked in Mark. Now, they did ask more than that. Matthew tells us they asked about the sign of his coming and the end of the age. But in Mark, he just mentions that event. When will the temple be destroyed? The temple will be destroyed. And he says it in verse 30, in this generation. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And if you look at it, it's talking about the temple. It's talking about a Sabbath day. It's talking about various regulations of the temple, abomination of desolation. All of those things relate to Judaism and the Jewish people in the first century. So in one sense, when they get this prophecy, it all pertains to that time. The monumental event for Israel. That all the temple, all that they put in the temple, all the hope they had in the temple, that was going away. And they would no more have the temple. Hebrews was written just before the destruction of the temple, we believe, as a final warning to the Jews. And you know, it's been 1,946 years and 4 months. Since the temple was destroyed. I kind of like not coming back really quickly. It came back a lot faster before when the Babylonians destroyed it. But it's been 54 years away from 2,000 years. And there's been no place for the Jews to sacrifice according to Judaism and the Old Covenant, which they believe they are still under because they did not accept the Messiah who brought in the new covenant. This is big. This is monumental. Jesus nullified the temple. He fulfilled its shadows. He completely removed its significance. And then it was destroyed in 70 AD. The Roman army under Titus surrounded it. They put it under siege for several months. It was awful inside. There were three factions fighting each other, then two factions. And little by little, they starved the city. People were laying dead in the streets, in the homes. It was an awful time of tribulation and hardship. So in one sense, all of Matthew 24, all of Mark 13 is for the first century. But on the other hand, it is for us. Now, I'm viewing it this way. The first part of this prophecy in Mark 13 up to verse 23 is literally fulfilled in the first century. That is typological to us. Because we noted that even the deception and the things that are the disquiet, the persecution, the entrenchment, all of those things are still things we're to be watchful for. But this first part of the prophecy deals with Israel and Jerusalem and the temple. And if you look at history and you even read that right there, all of that was fulfilled, even the signs in the heavens. But the second part of it, verse 24, in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, the powers in heaven will be shaken, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. That was typological to them, but it is literal to us. We still look for that. That didn't happen. Only in type did it happen. Jesus came in judgment. That was what would be said, and that's true. But he did not come in the clouds, except if you would make it figuratively, which is what I hear people do. But it was not literally done. In Revelation 1, where it speaks of he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all of that hasn't happened yet. So for us, we still look for the literal coming of Christ, but in prophetic terms, the prophecies given here related to the first century, and then also to us in this time. Luke says when about the second coming in Luke 21:28, I haven't really dealt with Luke a lot. I've been talking about Matthew 24 and Mark 13. But Matthew, or for Luke 21 is still speaking of, you know, the coming of Christ. He says, when these things, verse 28, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. That's the second coming of Christ. Our redemption draws near. The second coming of Christ did not happen in the first century. It did not happen at the destruction of the temple. Their redemption did not draw near in the judgment on Jerusalem. So this has a farther aspect for us. We look for the second coming. Now, whatever else literally happens in the first part of Mark 13, if you think about it, in order for that to happen, the temple would have to be rebuilt. As I say, it's been 1,946 years. And some think, and I want to talk about this at a later time, maybe next week, some think that the Antichrist will come and rebuild the temple, and then you'll have a literal fulfillment in some ways of this in the first part. But for right now, all we can see is that this is figurative to us in the first part. Literal in the second part, we look for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We do not know the day or the hour, so we don't know when it will happen. Now, Jesus in verse 34 of Mark 13 uses the example of someone going into a far country. If you're in school and your teacher says, elementary school, and your teacher says, I have to walk to the principal's office, work on your math, the teacher says. And if you're on the second floor of Tryon Elementary School, she's got to walk down the hall, down the steps, out the door, down a little walkway, down some more steps, and down another covered walk into the principal's office. That means we've got 10 minutes to do math or not. And that's when a lot of times what would happen would be she'd get back and look out on the grass, and there were paper airplanes out there on the grass. How they got there, we just do not know. But they were there. And they didn't have math work on them either. And some people got in trouble because the airplanes didn't fly far enough to get out of sight of the teacher when she got back, including mine. So, when she goes on a far journey, we didn't do math. We threw paper airplanes. And therefore, we weren't ready when she got back. Jesus said, here's how it will be. He showed, by the way, first the fig tree he mentioned in verse 28 was to show how near it was. How near, when the temple would be destroyed, how near it was when these things occurred. And in this particular one, he gives an illustration about how far off his coming might be, because he goes into a far country. It's like a man who goes into a far country, leaves his house, and entrusts his servants to do their job, to be the doorkeeper, to watch. You remember, parents, those of you who've had this experience, when you finally left your child home alone for the first time, what did you think about it? You probably didn't go very far. You went out, get away a little bit, went to eat out, maybe eat dinner, quick dinner. You looked for smoke as you drove back home. You wondered if someone had come to the door and snatched them away because they were foolish enough to open the door. You left them plenty of instructions. You know, you don't need to iron while we're gone. You're hoping the child knows how to behave. So you leave them in charge of something. You tell them to be this and don't be this. Watch. And don't be ignorant of the fact that we're coming back. You know, we're going to eat, but we're coming back. So if we get in, and you got a couple of kids, and one is shaving the head of the other one, you weren't ready for us to come back, were you? And don't get any ideas, you girls, in here. They weren't ready. And so Jesus says, in essence, he is going into a far country. He's going to be away. You can't visit him. Then he'll come back. Watch, therefore. You see it in the text. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. People do not know how to predict this. And you don't have any other, you don't have to imagine this. I don't know how many people I heard say, 6 months ago, there was absolutely no way on earth, in heaven, or to the far reaches of the universe that the next president of the United States will be named Donald Trump. They said that. Put it in the bank, they said. Guaranteed, they said. This prognostication and trying to figure out when we can start behaving, because now the Lord may be coming sooner. There's more wars now. There's more upheaval in the world. Now we can relax until then, but then we better get serious. You can't ever figure it out. We'll be ready at all times because we do not know. That's the principle of watchfulness. We can't be ready only by reading the signs. If you're focused on the signs and not the Lord, you'll forget the signs and their significance because you stray from the master. You become dull to the master's ownership and command, and you easily miss whatever signs you've been given. The Jews missed it in the first coming of Christ. They had all those prophecies, and they missed it. Not everybody, but the bulk missed it. So there's the principle of watchfulness. But let me ask you to turn back to Matthew 24. Now, Matthew has more. Mark is briefer. We know that by the nature of Mark. Matthew gives more about this conversation, starting at verse 37. That this is given here, that's not in the detail in Mark given. Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. His coming will be as in the days of Noah. We always want to know these days, and we're able to know more because of technology, when the hurricane's coming, when the tornado's coming, when the flood is coming. When's a big snowstorm coming? And we announce that. If we don't announce it, people get mad because why didn't you tell us the hurricane was coming? Why didn't you tell us the tornado was going to drop on my house? And we're told here that his coming will be as in the days of Noah. Now we know Noah for the ark and the flood. So in the days of Noah, they were all living on the brink of destruction. I read something a while back about, I forget what where it was in Europe, I believe, there was a bomb that had not been exploded when it was dropped in World War II. And nobody knew it was a bomb. It was still a live bomb. And kids would play on it and they would hit it with a stick and all that stuff. You're living on the edge of destruction. And they were living on the very brink of destruction of the entire world. God had reached his limit of patience over the wickedness that was upon the earth. Noah preached for 120 years. A preacher of righteousness, Peter says. And he prepared an ark, and they didn't get it. And they were unaware, and we're told here, they were unaware of it. They were eating and drinking, normal course of a day. I try to discipline myself to eat and drink every day. I try to do it at breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and I might throw in a couple of snacks here and there. And I'll, if there's a Diet Mountain Dew around, I'll drink that. People do that. They don't think about it. You will not get home today around the lunch table and look at each other and say, what are we doing? Because you do it all the time. It's normal life. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage, we're told. They were pitching woo. Up at the very last, in the days of Noah, one man looked over, saw a nice, pretty woman, and said, you know, let's get married. We'll live over there on that mountain. Have a family. And she went, oh, I thought you would never ask. And we'll get married tomorrow. And the rain started. And right up to the day Noah entered the ark, it is spoken of in that way. They were clueless until he entered the ark. Verse 39 says, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. That's when they knew. They didn't even know. It seems impossible. They didn't know. He's preaching. They didn't know. He's building an ark. They didn't know. When they were swept away by the flood, they knew. Then they knew. And so Jesus says, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. When Jesus comes, he will come to a world that winks at wickedness, has no concern about it. Doesn't care about anything the Bible says, is paving its own way, making its own morality, and doesn't follow the Lord Jesus. It'll be that kind of a day. They'll be carrying on their lives with no thought of God or judgment. All thoughts of God or judgment will be considered fictional. Then Jesus will come, and they'll be swept away in his wrath. And so verse 40 tells us how that will be, 40 through 42. This is called the Great Separation. The wheat and the tares, Jesus said in the parable of the wheat and the tares, are to grow together until the harvest. You got basically weeds in with the wheat. An enemy sowed them, and they were going to pull up the tares. No, you'll pull up the wheat too. Just leave, let them grow into the harvest. You can't tell the difference very well now. But in the harvest, we'll separate them. It's a big thing now, trying to separate the good from the bad with immigration, trying to separate the good and the bad from leaders in our government, trying to separate the good and the bad from, like, if you're looking for a babysitter. We're always doing that. You can't really tell. You get the best idea you can. And a lot of people, Satan, the Bible tells us, makes himself an angel of light, and his workers make themselves like they're workers of righteousness. You can't tell. The wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. And then the time comes when Jesus returns, which is what this is about, and people will be caring about their life's work in the field or in the mill, and one will be taken and the other left. Verse 40. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. They won't have a big, oh wow, you see what's going on in the world? Let's stop and watch TV. No, they'll be doing their business. Carrying on their lives, not thinking about it. One will be taken, the other will be left. I think the taken one there is taken to be with the Lord. Left is for judgment, but it doesn't matter. There's the great separation. You've got some who are saved and some who are left. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, we learn there in what John the Baptist was preaching that there are two kinds of people in the world. Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's the wheat and there's the chaff. Two kinds of people in the world. And they're also designated in Matthew 13:38 as wheat and tares. So you got the wheat, which is the good, and you got the tares, or the worthless chaff, which is bad. You burn up the chaff, you put the wheat in the barn. So the wheat are believers. So those are the two kinds of people in the world. That's where the one will be taken and the other left. There are many kinds of people in America. The United States of America, we have people who are famous, people who are unknown. We have educated people, we have people who are not educated. We have rich people and poor people, black people and white people and red people and yellow and all that. But to God, there are only two: wheat and tares, or chaff. All kinds of people come to church. Some come with a good heart to learn, to worship, praise the Lord, serve the Lord. Others come out of form. All over the world, that's the case. Some come willingly. They choose to come. They get up and make an effort to come. Some unwillingly. They're forced by their parents or some such. Some come to serve, some come to be served. But to God, there aren't all those different kinds of people. There's wheat and there's tares or chaff. And the world fancies there are more than two kinds. The world fancies there are three kinds of people, three classes of people. There's the wheat, those that are really set apart and serious. There's the chaff, the really wicked ones. And then there's them in the middle. They're not too religious. They're just religious enough to be saved in their mind. They're not too wicked, just, you know, a little here and there on the edges. They're not too extreme in their devotion. They're sufficiently good in the eyes of the world, but they're not peculiar people. They're not set apart. They're quiet, easygoing, moderate kinds of Christians. They're the Christian middle class. Not too hot, not too cold, but just right. Right in the middle where the lukewarm are. And the world thinks of itself mostly that's where they fit. They fit right there in the middle. Oh, they're not those fanatical preacher types or those Christians that you know, having devotions all the time, reading the Bible and serving the Lord. No, that's not for me. And they're surely not that other crowd. It's wicked, but they're okay. They're in the army, they just don't fight. Now, they draw a paycheck, but they don't bow. They're the middle class. And in the Bible, you'll find them mentioned nowhere. Because there's no middle class mentioned in the Bible. There are two classes in Noah's day. There were those that got on the ark, and there were those that didn't. There were two in the parable of the gospel net, you know, that was cast, and the fish were gathered up, and the good and the bad were separated. There were just two kinds. There were two kinds in the parable of the 10 virgins. There were the foolish ones and the wise ones. There were two on the account of the judgment day in Matthew 7. And in Matthew 25, there's the sheep and the goats. Two sides of the throne, the right hand and the left hand. Two destinations, heaven and hell. So we only have two people. You're either a stalk of wheat or a tare or a chaff. There aren't three. In the end, when we see this great separation, we don't see the Lord dividing up three different ones. The wheat, he gathers into his barns. The chaff, he burns with unquenchable fire. We might ask a young person, what do you want to be when you grow up? Policeman? A fireman? I wanted to be a superhero. Pro golfer. Some would like to be in the military. What do you want to be, you here today? What do you want to be when you grow up? And there's only one good answer. I want to be wheat. Because the wheat makes it into the barn. And the only other option you have is chaff and tares. The same thing, a waste. You got life, but it's not to God. It's not going to make bread. It's not going to be food. It's not going to be of value. There's not going to be a crop of tares, but a crop of wheat. What do you want to be? What are you? I want to be wheat, because the day comes, and Jesus comes, and he descends from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the great separation takes place. The dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. And so we will be with the Lord, but then the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There's only two. And wheat, that's what we want to be. When we grow up and before we grow up and after we grow up. Wheat. Because one will be taken, wheat, and the other left, chaff. Let's pray. Lord. Lord, I pray that we are in a room full of wheat. Golden grains made by you, harvested for your glory. And to the chaff and the tares, I pray, Lord, for a great conviction and drawing by your Spirit to Christ, that we might all be wheat. And when you come, we will be chosen to live in your barns, to be with you forever in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.